turn, please, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Over the summer months, we are going to work our way through the Beatitudes down here in Mark 5, verses 1 through 12. Remember that the Old Testament Psalter opens up with that same word, blessed. And it's Jesus taking themes from Old Testament portions of Scripture, the Psalms, as well as the book of Isaiah, to open up these perspectives with regard to who a Christian is, the attitudes and attributes of a child of God. Verse 3 of Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. This appears to be an expansion of that last beatitude. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Martin Lloyd-Jones died at the age of 81 in 1981. But listen to him before we go to prayer. He says this to his people. It was at a minister's conference in terms of hearing sermons and preaching sermons. He said, seek him. Seek him. What can we do without him? Seek him. Seek him always. But go beyond seeking him. Expect him. Do you expect anything to happen when you get up to preach in the pulpit? Do you expect anything to happen? Do you expect God to save? Do you expect God to sanctify? Do you expect to grow in grace? Oh, do not just say to yourself, well, I have prepared my sermon, he's speaking to ministers, I'm going to give them this address, some of them will appreciate, some will not. Are you expecting it to be the turning point in someone's life? Are you expecting anyone to have a climactic experience? This is what preaching is meant to do. This is what you find in the Bible and in the subsequent history of the church. Seek his power. Expect his power. Yearn for his power. And when the power comes, yield to him. Do not resist. Forget all about your sermon if necessary. Let him loose you. Let him manifest his power in you and through you. Well, I trust, brethren, we do have expectation that God, the God of power, will work in our hearts and in our midst. Let's even pray for that this morning. Let's pray. Father, we again seek your face. And pray, O God, that we come with great expectation. Oh, forgive us for our unbelief. Forgive us, Lord, for the little things that we expect from you. May we expect great things. Come, O God, even this day and manifest your power. Show us, O God, that you can do the great things. You can do greater things than a physical miracle. You can change hearts. You can change lives. Show us, O God, that you are the great God whose arm and hand and whose finger cannot be stayed. Oh, manifest your power and your grace And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. How do you explain the sports fan or the Hollywood celebrity and his or her popularity? How do you explain the blockbuster movie and Spider-Man and Batman and Star Wars? Perhaps on one level it might be just as simple. We all want heroes. And when you think of a sports hero or one that gets his name on a billboard or a movie screen, what comes to mind? Well, his or her personality. Their wealth, their beauty, their skill, their talent. It might be how far they can hit a baseball or how well they can dance or sing. But all in all, it's very superficial, isn't it? It's a focus upon the outward man. But I want you to think about another kind of a hero. In fact, we could say that Jesus draws a picture of a hero in the Sermon on the Mount. These Beatitudes have us looking, we could say, at a Christian hero. And we can quickly see that a Christian hero is far different than a world hero. The typical hero of this present age, no, he or she probably can't hit a baseball as far as Barry Bonds or Martin McGuire or Sammy Sosa or whoever else hits the baseball, but he can and will do things that are far greater than hitting a baseball. No, a Christian hero can't sing like an Elvis Presley or dance like a Fred Astaire. But they can do things far more marvelous than singing and dancing. They can have a hunger and thirst for righteousness. They can show mercy. They can have a purity of heart. They can be peacemakers. And this morning we want to look at a Christian hero and again see the attitudes and attributes that distinguish a Christian from the world. The last time we opened up this portion of the Word of God, we saw first of all that a Christian is one who is distinguished or marked by poverty of spirit. Matthew 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. This is a person who has emptied himself of self in terms of self-praise and self-promotion and self-sufficiency. A Christian hero realizes that there's nothing found in himself that could ever save himself. He also realizes that if he or she is to live the Christian life, they can't live it on their own strength. No, they need the power and the grace of God. They don't rely upon self-help programs. He didn't begin the Christian life that way, nor can he or she continue the Christian life that way. The poor in spirit is someone who is keenly aware of their total dependence upon God. And it will be manifested or illustrated or tangibly expressed even by the way that they pray. The frequency of their praying and the fervency of their praying. They realize that, like Jesus said, without Him we can do nothing. Well, that's the first snapshot we have of a Christian hero. Poor in spirit. But now we come to the second snapshot or the second attribute or beatitude that distinguishes a child of God. It's found here in verse 4 of Matthew 5. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And I want to examine this beatitude in a threefold manner, again using that same basic outline I used last time, the paradox, the pattern, and the practice. So we will consider this beatitude with three different spotlights: the spotlight of paradox, the spotlight of pattern, and the spotlight of practice. Well, let's then consider, first of all, the paradox of this second beatitude. Very soon, this country will celebrate July the 4th, the Day of Independence. It is America's biggest holiday. It honors the adoption of the Declaration of Independence. And most Americans, I'm sure, have learned or once memorized that declaration. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. The great forefathers of this country understood the value and the dignity of every human being. And they also acknowledged the Creator God who has endowed us, they said, with certain inalienable rights. What are they? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now apparently, I could stand corrected on this. I only read it from one person. But apparently that last little phrase, the pursuit of happiness, was a last minute insertion. And I wonder if our founding fathers would ever have written those words, if they'd seen how many people have made an idol out of happiness. The whole entertainment industry that is driving this country is driven by the pursuit of happiness. We live in an age, as one has said, as never before, where the pursuit of happiness has come to dominate people's lives. That's why most people abandon their marriages. That's why most people change their careers. That's why most people buy the newest thing that they see advertised. It's in the pursuit of happiness. But have you ever noticed this? There are a few people that seem very happy. It seems that more and more people, in their aggressive pursuit of that very thing, they chase after it, but the more they chase after it, it appears the more elusive it has become. As Malcolm Muggeridge said, he who pursues happiness will never reach it. And don't we have a picture, even God has given us a picture of a man who made that his great pursuit in life. Solomon, he said in Ecclesiastes 2 verse 10, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. But at the end of the day, he wasn't a very happy man. No, he expresses that with these words, all is vanity or all is meaningless. There was a tremendous sense of despair that flooded his soul in his pursuit of happiness. Where does one find happiness? Well, I believe Jesus helps steer us in the right direction. The eight Beatitudes all begin with the word blessed, translated by some happiness, or happy is the man. Now, the word blessedness is far bigger than subjective happiness. What this word points to is character. It has more to do with what's found inside a man in terms of character than what he feels like or his emotion. But notice that Jesus says, or what he says, or what he doesn't say, blessed are the happy. That's not what he says here. No, he says, blessed are they that mourn. Doesn't that sound strange? Doesn't that sound upside down? If it weren't Jesus speaking these words, you might wonder about the person's mental health. How can that be true? How can you put those two things together? John Blanchard, in his excellent little book on the Beatitudes, says, these two things are poles apart. Light years between them, totally irreconcilable. And to make it even more irreconcilable, you should note this, that the word that Jesus uses here, the word that's translated mourn, is the Greek word pentheo. It's the strongest of mourning terms. There are at least 9 different words in the Greek Testament used to describe one's emotion in terms of sighing or mourning or grieving. And the one that Jesus uses here is by far the most intense. Do you know where you find this word used? In several places. Turn, for example, to Genesis chapter 37. It's used this way in the Old Testament, the Greek Septuagint, the Old Testament put into Greek. Here's how this word, pentheo, is used. It's used, you note here, in Genesis 37, verse 34. And the context is where Jacob is informed that his son Joseph is dead. Joseph's brothers have deceived their dad. They've taken his tunic of many colors and brought it to their father and haven't said that this is Joseph's tunic, but they ask the question, knowing that dad will put two and two together, and look what happens. This is how Jacob responds. He draws this conclusion that his son Joseph is dead. Verse 34, then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned. That's the word. It's a funeral term. It's used that way again in Genesis 50, verse 3. It's used that way in Mark's gospel, Mark 16, where you find the disciples after the death of Christ. They are weeping and they are mourning. The house of mourning, it describes the funeral home. It's when people stand before a coffin and are looking on the face of a dead loved one. Arguably the most intense emotion that we could ever experience here on the face of the earth. Mourning. It's a word that carries intense grief, profound, inner, deep agony of soul. And Jesus says, blessed are they that mourn. A paradox. But secondly, consider with me the pattern for this beatitude. Where do we find people who mourn like this? Well, you say, you've already told us. We find them standing in front of a coffin or in a funeral home, a gravesite. Well, Jesus isn't talking about natural mourning. You might remember when we examined that first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, we saw that it didn't refer to physical poverty. It wasn't a matter of how much money you have in your pockets. No, it refers to spiritual poverty. Jesus is describing here a Christian and telling us how different, how radically different a Christian is from a person in the world. He is one who is poor in spirit. He isn't full of himself. He's been humbled. But he's also one who gives himself, he says, to a spiritual mourning. This is what a Christian is. This is what distinguishes a Christian from the worldly. And you can find people in the Bible who express this deep agony of soul. For example, you can turn over to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 and hear the prophet Isaiah mourning. Listen to him as he encounters God in the temple. He's given a sight of God's holiness. And how does the prophet respond? Well, the prophet Isaiah responds in this way. Verse 5, woe is me, for I am undone. That's a picture of a man who's in mourning. He's crying out with deep agony of soul. It could be translated this way. I am overwhelmed. I am shattered. I've been broken to pieces. David knew something of this spiritual mourning. You have those two great penitential psalms, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. And if you turn to Psalm 51, you have David expressing his deep mourning. This takes place after he's been confronted about his grievous sin against God, against Bathsheba, against Uriah. And David responds by this sorrow of repentance. And someone has pointed out in this one psalm, David references God at least 31 times. And that's crucial for our understanding of what mourning is. It's in reference to God. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. But he mentions in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit or a mourning spirit, a broken or a mourning heart. One doesn't mourn just because one gets caught. Or one finds oneself in trouble. But that's not why David's mourning here. He's got a God reference. It's a God-centered, we could say, a God-centered kind of mourning. We do find people in the Bible who mourn, but they didn't mourn in a God-centered way. Cain mourned. Judas mourned. Ahab mourned. But it was self-centered mourning. Now this is a God-centered mourning. It's a mourning over my sin. It's not self-pity kind of mourning. It's not a despairing kind of mourning where there's no hope. We see the Apostle Paul mourning in Romans chapter 7. Notice that expression of spiritual mourning. Notice what he says here in verse 24 as he has been convicted of his own sin and how he falls short of the glory of God and seeing himself as a sinner standing before God's holy law. What is his response? Verse 24 of Romans 7, O wretched man that I am. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 7 gives a distinction, draws a line, if you will, a demarcation between the way the world mourns and the way the child of God mourns. 2 Corinthians 7, he speaks of two different kinds of mourning. Verse 10, for godly mourning, he says, produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow or the mourning of the world produces death. Godly sorrow and godly mourning is different from the way the world mourns. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. It is, as Dr. Scott says, it is a sorrow of repentance. That's what Jesus has in view here when he says, blessed are they that mourn. It's a mourning that starts with ourselves. Listen to Isaiah again. Listen to the personal pronouns that he incorporates in his confession, in his repentance. Woe is me. He's focusing on himself, not in a self-nauseating way, but in a way that makes him see himself before God in his holy law. I am a man of unclean lips. That's where mourning starts. It doesn't start by pointing at someone else and looking at someone else. It starts by looking at yourself as a sinner before a holy God. But you notice with Isaiah, it didn't stop with himself. You know what I'm saying? Woe is me. But he doesn't stop with himself. Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people. A people? He sees not only his own sins, but he sees the sins of God's people. I live amongst a people of unclean lips. Spiritual mourning, we could liken it to a bow and arrow target. You have the bullseye, and that focuses upon ourselves. Woe is me, but it has two concentric circles. And there is this first outer circle, and it focuses upon the people of God. One is grieved. One is mourned over the sins of others. When a brother or sister falls into sin, I don't laugh about it. It doesn't fill me with glee and a sense of self-satisfaction. But there's a mourning, a grief. It impacts my emotional faculty. Jesus was often grieved, wasn't he? By his disciples' sin. When he saw them bickering and fighting. When he saw their pride. When he saw their little faith. When he saw how weak they were in the garden. They couldn't sleep, but not even for an hour. Paul the Apostle, he grieved over the sins of the Corinthians. He could write to them. And he could say, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. But spiritual mourning goes further. There's a bullseye. There's that first circle focuses upon the people of God and the church of Christ. But second, a Christian Man or woman, boy or girl, will not only mourn over his own sin and the sins of others in terms of God's people, but they will also mourn over the world. The Apostle Paul was a great weeper, as one has put it. He wept over his own sin. We saw that in Romans 7. He wept over the Corinthians' sin, 2 Corinthians 2. But he also wept over the sins of the world. Sins of those who oppose God and who were antagonistic to the God and His gospel. And that's why you hear him in Philippians 3, verse 18, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." The psalmist mourned over the sins of this world. Psalm 119, "Streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed." There's lots to mourn over, brother. Lots to mourn over. Lots to make our heart grieve. When we think of ourselves, that hymn that we sang, if you're a Christian, I'm sure it echoed in your heart experience. I've not loved you as I ought. I've not served you as I ought. The trifling things of this present world have pulled my heart. I can think back to yesterday or earlier this week and how I became so enamored with the things of this world. And one, even as one grows in grace, one can be shocked by one's coldness and deadness to the things of God. A cause to mourn. A cause to mourn. Mourning over our sins, ever more than the number of hairs upon our head. We mourn over a lustful eye or a lustful look. We mourn over an angry tongue. We mourn over a disaffected heart. We mourn over a church that has become saturated with an entertainment craze. We mourn over false doctrines and aberrations. We mourn over a worldliness that has saturated the Church of Christ today. We mourn. We mourn over divisions and schisms. We mourn over a society that is stampeding like buffalo to the edge of a cliff, degenerating before our very eyes. We mourn over the million or so abortions of every year in this country, when we hear of mothers making decisions to abort their unborn child. We mourn over drug addicts and over pedophiles and over the billion-dollar pornography industry that is enslaving millions and millions of young people in our day. We mourn every time God is robbed of His glory where His name is blasphemed. We mourn when we see Hindu temples being built like one over there on Canton Center, or we mourn when we see a Muslim mosque being built in our neighborhood. Why? Because that is an expression of truth suppression, according to Romans 1. Idolatry and false religion is not man attempting to reach God, but running away from God. It makes us grieve when we see them rejecting the one true God and the exclusiveness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, there's lots to mourn over. We see that in our Bibles. The life of God's saints. That pattern set before us again and again and again. The paradox. The pattern. But what about the practice? And let me say two things here in terms of the practice of this second beatitude. The great challenge. And the great comfort. The great challenge. Mourning, I trust you can see from your Bibles, is a characteristic of a child of God. And Jesus is setting before us not the fringe, the fanatical fringe of Christianity. This isn't what someone might call the far, far right of extremes. This is normative Christianity. Are we on the same page with that? This is Jesus describing the Christian experience. Blessed are they that mourn. It's simple from our Bibles. When we look at the pattern, we see Isaiah, we see the prophets, we see the apostles, we see the Psalms, they all mourn. It should characterize Christian life and experience. There should be a pattern in our own life. But here's the great challenge, brother. There's so many influences that militate against mourning. For one, we live in a world that minimizes sin. We also have hearts that minimize sin. I have seen a book over in our local library in Camden. It's titled this. Not even written by a Christian, I don't think. Whatever Happened to Sin? Have you ever heard a politician admit sin? Bad judgment call? Mistake? But the word sin has become like Chinese language in our culture and society. The modern psychology of today and the medical profession have done a very successful job of taking the word sin and eradicating it from the whole perspective on what ails man. He's not a disease. He's not a drunkard. He's an alcoholic. But they had an affair. They didn't commit adultery. They have the problem with obesity. They're not called a glutton. They don't use sin words, Bible words. It's an addiction. All kinds of words, all kinds of euphemistic language to minimize sin, to cover sin. But you see, the word sin puts us right where we need to be put before a holy God. Sin is a transgression of His law. That's how it's defined. Sin is against God. Yes, we can sin against people. We can sin against our husbands, our wives, our children. But first and foremost, it's against God. If there wasn't a God, there'd be no sin. We sin against Him, says David. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. But that's not the way the world wants us to think. We live in a guilt-free society. No one wants to take the blame. No one wants to say, I've sinned against God. We also live in a world that loves to be entertained. A world that desperately wants to laugh. Laugh about everything, even laugh about sin. The entertainment industry has cauterized and seared conscience after conscience. They want us to laugh about everything. The sitcoms want us to laugh when there's a blatant form of idolatry or adultery before our very eyes. When you have two people, one is a homosexual or one's a lesbian and they live with each other, we're supposed to find it funny. And what's so tragic is that like mice who followed the Pied Piper, the church in large measure has followed the entertainment industry. I come to church to be entertained. I come to church to feel good about myself. If the pastor doesn't have jokes sprinkled through his sermon, I'm leaving. He's too serious. He's too sober. Well, why does he always speak about sin? He's too negative. I've heard it. preachers who preach the gospel of her. Brethren, we face a major challenge. The world is squeezing us into its mold. The world, with its hedonism, with its antinomianism, anti against law, whatever happened to sin, whatever happened to the Ten Commandments? Do you know the Ten Commandments? Do you pray over the Ten Commandments? And say, God, show me my sin? Read the Westminster Confession, the Larger Catechism, a wonderful exposition of the Ten Commandments. We face a challenge. If we're going to practice spiritual mourning, antinomianism, but even legalism doesn't want us to face our sin in terms of what really is found in the heart of man. Legalism focuses on the outside. It thinks that if I only have an exterior kind of morality, then that's all that God wants from me. That's acceptable to God. The Pharisees didn't mourn. You can sit on a pew and not mourn. Let me ask the question. When's the last time you confessed your sin? When's the last time you wept over your sin? Are we losing the gospel? Are we losing the sight of God's holiness? Are we losing the sight of our own sin? You can be very religious and not more. A nominal Christianity is very happy not to mourn. Practice spiritual mourning means, brethren, we're going to have to resist and fight against the tendency to minimize sin. The deception of self-righteousness, the love for the wrong kind of pleasure. We have to flee from the idols of fun and entertainment. We have to reject the prevailing philosophies that tell us we ought to feel good about ourselves by minimizing or excusing sin. If you think I'm extreme, then you read the biographies of a David Brainerd, Jim Elliot. Read the sermons of the Puritan. And you'll find, without exception, they all knew what it was to mourn and mourn and mourn over their sin. John MacArthur says the greatest need in the church today is that we need to weep more. Weep more and laugh less. And to help to that end, brethren, read Psalm 51 and meditate upon it. Read Romans 7 and take the law of God. That's what Jesus goes on to do here in the Sermon on the Mount. What does he do? He opens up the law of God. He opens up the sixth commandment and applies it not only to the externals but to the heart. He opens up the seventh commandment and applies it to the heart. Jesus wants us to face our sinnerhood. Paul could say, I would not have known sin except the law said. Read the Ten Commandments. study the Westminster Larger Catechism. We face a great challenge, brethren, when it comes to this beatitude. But secondly, the great comfort to encourage the practice of this beatitude. Someone might say, this all sounds like a wet blanket, a depressing affair. Well, look again at the text. Blessed are they that mourn, they shall be comforted. You see the paradox again. Joyful mourners, comfort, says Jesus. Jesus doesn't want us to mourn as an end in itself. He doesn't want us to be like that stereotype of that little girl who, when she saw a horse, said it must be a Christian, it has such a long face. God doesn't want us to wear perpetual frown. There's a great danger of extremes. There's the glib, superficial, plastic smile kind of Christianity that we want to avoid. And there's also what I would call the gloom Christianity, that kind that goes around with a perpetual frown. Woe is me. The Pharisees had that kind of a religion. The mourner is not one who mourns without joy, or nor does he stay in that state of mourning. Think of Isaiah. He got faced with God's holiness. He cries out, woe is me. But he didn't leave that temple in a heap of despair. No, he went out of that temple experiencing the joy of forgiveness. He goes on to say that one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. He tasted forgiveness. He went out of that temple, we could say, dancing with joy. Blessed are the mourn, for they shall be comforted. The Christian religion is one of great, deep, profound feeling. When we become a Christian, we should feel things more deeply. Certainly in terms of our sin, but also on the level of joy. We ought to be rejoicing always, says the Apostle Paul. Yes, he said, I sorrow, but I rejoice. There's this paradox of experience. Like the woman caught in adultery. We've heard the Savior say a million times over with regard to our besetting sin, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. This question came to my mind. I asked Pastor Bell about it before we left the office or the pastoral study. It's a question I want you to consider. I could be off the wall. Do you think it's possible that the reason more Christians today don't experience more joy is because they don't mourn like they should? Is it possible? Isn't there a connection between the two? Mourning and comfort? We sin every day, don't we? We can't go through a 24-hour period without sinning. We sin in thought, word, and deed. I transgress God's holy law every day of my life. And what do? Do I despair? That's not what the Bible tells us to do. Do I cover it up? Do I excuse it? Do I minimize it? No, that's not what we do. That's what Adam and Eve did. That's what David did for a long period in his life. That made David miserable. No, I confess it. I mourn over it. I repent of it. And the Bible says, if I confess my sin, God is faithful and just to forgive my sin. So I experience the grace of forgiveness. And I experience the joy of forgiveness. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. As strange as it sounds, brethren, blessed are they that mourn. They shall be comforted. How? Not with the placebos of this world, but with the gospel of Jesus Christ. No greater joy than knowing I am a sinner who's been forgiven. No greater joy than knowing that I am no longer under that terrible burden of guilt and sin, but my sin has been purged away. I am blessed indeed. I've been washed. I've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Are we missing out of joy? Are we missing out, brethren, because we don't practice the beatitude, this beatitude, like we should? Jerry Bridges said this, and I said it before. He said, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. If you're sinning every day, you need to preach the gospel to yourself every day. The gospel doesn't have us standing looking at ourselves and sinking in a mire of despair. The gospel has us running to Christ. Running to Christ. And saying, oh, Savior, forgive me, cleanse me, wash me. The gospel of Jesus Christ says you can enjoy a free, full forgiveness of sin. Isn't that why sinners, unconverted sinners, will never really be happy? Remember the story of Spurgeon when he was watching? Was it 14, 15, 16? I don't know exactly the age. But he was sitting there, he got a snowstorm, he got sidetracked in terms of where he wanted to go. It wasn't sidetracked, he wanted to go to one church, but because of the snowstorm, he went to another church, and there was a fill-in preacher, it was a Methodist church. And the preacher began, a handful of people there, smaller than here. And the preacher had some real boldness. He looks at Spurgeon, sees Spurgeon in his miserable state, and says to Spurgeon, you look miserable. He says, you always will be miserable until you look to Jesus Christ. Young people, all of those things the world says will make you happy won't make you happy. They won't. They won't. They won't. As Augustine said, every person born with a Christ-shaped vacuum. And all the trinkets of this world, all of the things, all of the silver and gold platters that the devil offers and the world offers and says, come drink, come taste. This will make you happy. It will. It will make you feel more empty. More and more empty. No, the only way to experience true joy, my friend, is by a sorrow of repentance. Turning from your sin, seeing your sin as God sees it, weeping over your sin and mourning over your sin, but not stopping there like a Judas stopped and then hung himself. No, you run to Christ. You find the sweet comforts of the gospel. Jesus, and only Jesus, can wash you and make you clean and make you whole and bring joy, abundant joy, into your life. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its clarity. Thank you, Lord, for its all-sufficiency. Thank you, Lord, for its power. And we pray, O God, that even today we would know more of the power of the gospel in our lives. That we would know more of what it is to live for Christ and to be living in light of that great gospel. That gospel that makes us whole. That gospel that washes us and cleanses us from all our sin. Oh, help us to be a people who understand this paradox. Sorrowful, yet rejoicing. Oh, may we be blessed mourners all our days. But may we also be a people who are marked and distinguished by a profound, great joy. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.